We're entering into our section, The Personality of God. And we have one more study before we enter into our theology proper, that is the study of God's personality, and that is the limits of our knowledge of God. Separate from man's ignorance of God, we must recognize the limitations. The most important knowledge in all the world is not of all the mysteries of science, nor philosophy, but of God. Jesus himself said so in John 17:3. When he said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." This precious revelation that God has given in his word in particular, though we have already seen in nature and in man himself, made in the image of God, there is the clear light of revelation. This is why we say the Bible is the discovery by God of himself to man, not man by searching, finding out God. So no other study is greater or is great. We want to know all we can about our loving Heavenly Father. All that he has seen fit to reveal to us of himself, of his nature. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Here's why Paul calls it the epinosis of God. Not only gnosis, to know in the Greek, a mental concept, but with the prefix epi, exact or full knowledge, and says in Ephesians 1, it is only by the Spirit of revealed wisdom. Or as he says in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, "No man knoweth the things of man save the Spirit that is in him, and no man knoweth the things of God save the Spirit of God unto whomsoever he will reveal them." For he said, it hath not entered into the heart of man, nor eye hear, seen, nor ear heard, what God hath prepared for them that love him. But he hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth the abysmal things of God. There is no other way. Even though men have the Word of God, they still do not come to this precious knowledge of God. There are two Greek words to know God. We've been dealing with the one which is a mental concept. And then the Greek word gnosko has to deal with experimental knowledge. And they both are used concerning our knowledge of God. They're both regulated by the Word of God. And both of them are only through the Spirit. But here is the importance of our study of God. An amazing thing when I conceive of who God is and who and what I am, that he should deign to reveal himself to me, and that I can enter into a personal, precious relationship with him, so that as Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And the Greek has the idea that as soon as they are pure in heart, then they shall continue to see him. And the instant you believe, you have this precious Spirit of God within, the third person of the Trinity, who takes of the things of Christ and shows them unto us, who brings all the precious knowledge of God into our hearts. Now, it's the better part of wisdom to approach the subject of God's nature with humility and a healthy realization of our ignorance and limitation. We shall see as we go along the extent of our ignorance and the extent of our limitations, with two dangers to avoid: Gnosticism and agnosticism. Gnosticism, as in Paul's day when he combated the Gnostics, is I know it all. There's nothing I do not know. An assured finality that I am the people and wisdom will die with me. But I know all there is to know. This rushing into the presence of God with the idea that he can't know anything I don't know. That's Gnosticism. And the other is agnosticism. I can't know anything about God. Not a thing. He must forever remain the unknown and the unknowable. Both of them are the devil's lie. This is practically what the devil enticed Eve and Adam with as he approached them with the idea, you know as much as God does. What's good for you, what isn't good for you, what you should have, what you shouldn't have, and so on. And if he can't do that, he will try to convince the person that there's no use trying. There can't be any revelation of God. He's unknown. Men either rush into the presence of Almighty God with shoes on their feet in unhallowed, unsanctified reasoning and presumption, or withdraw from him in hiding. Stay out of his presence. Now, there cannot be anything, though we call it theology, there can't be anything resembling a real science in the knowledge of God, since science is supposed to be exact knowledge as far as possible. And we shall see this is impossible in theology. Within himself, in his essence, he must remain to our finite knowledge an incomprehensible being, only revealed unto us through his works, dwelling in a light unapproachable, in a thick darkness. And as we go along, we'll see in his infinitude, incapable of complete definition. There are two English words which express the limits of our knowledge of God. One is inconceivable and the other is incomprehensible. Inconceivable, or to conceive, is to mentally picture, to form a mental image, to postulate dimensions, shapes, forms. Can't do that of God. If you do, you run into gross anthropomorphisms, as we shall see Mormonism and Russellism does. Man, unaided by the Spirit of God, whenever he tries to think of God, always thinks of kind of a Superman. Just like us, same shape, same limitations, same dimensions, maybe except a little bigger. But without the Holy Ghost showing us the disparagement between us and God, we always conceive the idea of God as just a little bit more of the same personality, dimensions, and so on. But in the fullness of God's person, God remains the inconceivable. God is incomprehensible. To comprehend is to circumscribe, to encircle, to enclose, to exhaustively explain and explore all the dimensions. Understand relationships, nature. You can't do this with God. But be careful. They'll run into an agnosticism, an unbelief. What God has revealed is His true essence. Not just a some kind of an allegorical false conception. When it says God knows, that knowledge, we shall see, is something analogous to my knowledge. It's true. But in the fullness of His person, He dwells in a light unapproachable. Our minds, bearing every infirmity and finiteness by creation, sinfulness and depravity by the fall, we only catch faint gleams of light from a far-off sun. We need to confess we see through a glass darkly. The word is obscurely. Paul's dealing with there in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And says we know only in part. We shall see even though after the rapture. When we shall know as also we are known. And we shall have perfect minds within our finiteness. We shall see the limitations still there. Yes? No. This is the false teaching of those, or false interpretation, I should say, of those who try to say the tongues are over with. And that's why he's saying this. That which is perfect has to be when I become, I shall put away my childish thinking and my part thinking, and I shall know even as I am known, and I shall be a complete man as God intended me to be from creation. It has to be at the rapture. That's the only time when I shall know as also I am known. And the childish shall be over. That's when prophecy shall cease, not needed any longer, and tongues and all the other gifts. We'll not need any of the gifts of the Spirit after the rapture. But ours will be an immediate, intuitive, knowledge of all within the sphere that God has for us. I don't care whether it is of what God wants to reveal of His nature and of our relationship with Him and every secret of the universe. In fact, I don't believe there'll be a secret of the universe we won't know. But we won't know it by learning or by memory. We'll know it by intuition. This cannot be after the Scriptures came in. For I still know in part. So did Paul. His knowledge was partial. But after the rapture, it won't be that way. It'll be complete. Yes? Oh, yes. For I do believe that the intuition is not in the soul of man, but in the spirit of man. We'll deal with this in psychology class in some ways. But it is why we have such little use of our intuition. I do not have the complete control over my spirit. Of course, I don't have all the control over my soul that I ought to have, always. But at least that's the way I'm self-conscious and self-determining is within my soul. But in my spiritual nature, within my spirit, where God created a brand new spirit, though the old one is still there, there are so many activities going on, so many records kept, as well as motivations erupting, controlling my conscious life. There's also intuitive knowledge that God, with which God created me. This is why they come trooping out at unlooked for moments. Haven't you ever had suddenly a clear insight into the solution to some problem? Or something you ought to do or ought not to do? The Holy Spirit uses this as he bears witness with our spirits, not our souls, that we are the sons of God. Here's why, if we walk in this new pneuma created in us by the Holy Ghost, we fulfill the righteous demands of the law. And Christ can live his life out through us. Yes? Yes. Incomprehensible. He carries the idea, to comprehend means to encircle, to circumscribe, to draw boundaries. To enclose. All these expressions come from this word, comprehend. Of course, it's a mental attitude, as the conception in the brain is. Not only do we have this limitation, but on the other hand, there is the danger of agnosticism, which says nothing can be known. This Peter calls willful ignorance. But when we have said all that we have said, we will see the limitations of our knowledge, even in eternity. The truth lies halfway in between these two attitudes of an assured finality of knowledge and an abysmal ignorance. God is both the known and the unknown. In his infinite perfection of being, he dwells in the thick darkness, unapproachable. You cannot think of God as he is in himself. We will see, for instance, when we come to the attribute of knowledge in God. God alone knows God. Known unto the Lord are all of his works, but only unto God. We shall see it in the omnipresence of God and the omniscience of God. God is working in that little planet hundreds of billions of light years out on the edge of the mega universe. And he knows everything that's going on there and controls it to infinitude. How can I know that? Comprehend it. Understand it. But I believe it. We shall see this dramatically emphasized in the five absolute attributes of God, as he is in himself. They've been called the incommunicable attributes by theologians, and I don't think of a better term than that, and I think I employ it in your notes if I remember rightly. I can't think of a better term for these attributes of God, since no creature has them. Satan doesn't have them. Archangel Gabriel and Mike, or the Archangel Michael and the angel of God's presence, Gabriel, don't have them. The seraphim and the cherubim do not have it. And little weak, finite humans have it. In his infinite perfections of being, he dwells in the thick darkness. But through the impartation of some attributes of his in man, some revelations in nature, through the Holy Scriptures, he has manifested enough of his incomprehensible reality for faith to rest upon and to enjoy his fellowship. But best of all, paramount of all, he has revealed himself in his Son. This is the great condescension of deity, not only to die for us, but to reveal himself to us in his Son. As Jesus said, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I and the Father are one in essence, is the meaning of the Greek word. So the precious Holy Spirit takes of the things of Christ and shows them to us. This is why Paul again says, no man knoweth the things of God save the Spirit of God unto whomsoever he will reveal them. We shall see in the Trinity, to have the Son is to have all three members of the Trinity. And I know the most about God in Christ. For he is the express image, as we saw in Hebrews. He is the express image of God. Now, the fundamental axiom of all learning, we can know nothing of the things which we have not experienced. Knowledge, from babyhood on, is built upon experience. There are a few intuitions. But all knowledge is relative and built upon experience. The only knowledge we can have of God, of His personality, His perfection, is that which we have of ourselves, made in the image of God. We shall see this in every one of the attributes of God that are communicable. Here you see the accommodation of divine revelation to this fact throughout the Bible when it says God acts with human methods. The ears of the Lord are not heavy. We'll take these anthropomorphisms later and why they are anthropomorphisms and what is meant by them. The ears of the Lord are not heavy that he cannot hear. The arm of the Lord is not shortened that he cannot save. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the hand of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. We read of the feet of the Lord. Always as though God had a body like ours. But the scriptures teach emphatically, God is spirit. And Christ said, spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. The mode of God's existence is spirit, not physical. But how could the scriptures say that you and I could understand that God hears our prayers? The only hearing I know is with ears. Or that thou, God, seest me, if it didn't mention the eyes of the Lord. Or God's power and ability in his arm. These are all accommodations to convey unto us that there is in God these attributes and abilities which correspond to ours. But when you ascribe to God any of our own attributes of personality, you must divest them of all human infirmities, weaknesses, imperfections, limitations, and then expand them into infinity. Here's our difficulty. Man sits for the mental portrait of his creator, one person said, as he's made in the image of God. I can't comprehend knowledge in God unless I know what knowledge means. The only knowledge I know of is that which I have. And though it's marred by the fall, all men's minds are darkened. Thinking has been rearranged and disarranged by depravity. But still, there must be something comparable. But always guarding against the idea that God is just a Superman, a further extension of us, a little larger, a little better. We shall see. Here's where the problem comes in. God is infinite. We're all finite. We should take this word infinite a little later, and as described unto God. Russellism and Mormonism and several other anthropomorphic religions. And anthropomorphism is a description unto God of human parts and activities. There's the idea that there is no difference between the way I look and God looks. Maybe in size is all. Now, when we take anthropomorphism, we'll see that it's against every one of the five absolute attributes of God. God could not have these five absolute attributes and be a man, even a glorified man, or a superman. It would completely limit and circumscribe God, as we shall see in his omnipresence. How could God be everywhere and in a body? You maybe say, well, if he's big enough, he could be atomized. But that's not what the scripture means by the infinitude of God or the omnipresence of God. God is not here and on the island universe of Andromeda in parts, but in the totality of his being. Yes.
Yes. Yes.
We have to remember that the incarnation, or Christ taking human nature as well as human form, was not a relinquishing of any of God's absolute attributes. Or Christ's absolute attributes. And of course, this is the great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. It's incomprehensible to us. How the God who filleth all in all could not only inhabit more than that, but incarnate in the babe of Bethlehem, so that he was both God and man at the same time, but not two entities, but the God-man. We saw this in the theanthropic Christ. And this is the great mystery of godliness that is incomprehensible. There's no way you can explain it. As he calls it the great mystery, I don't know of another mystery except God himself any bigger than the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But we must not ever confuse the idea that since Christ took on the human form and the human attributes, that they're a part of God. They're not. There is no way that God's attributes can be set aside. So when he emptied himself, it was not of his deity, but only the prerogatives of his deity. And when God amalgamated man as he does in the incarnation and as he does in us, this new creation that God has created within me, born of the Spirit, is the divine nature itself. It's God in us, uniting in life so that I am identified with him. It is really another incarnation in every believer. Some have gone to seed on this and deify the individual, which you can't do. But it's the great mystery. The use of anthropomorphisms It is the accommodation of deity to our ignorance, our weakness, our infirmity. We shall see as we come to the absolute attributes of God and all the way through the personality of God, the mode of his existence is spirit. When God said, let us make man in our own image, in our likeness, he wasn't referring to his body, shape, members, organs, but rather to his personality, and especially the spirit in man. We enlarge upon this in Christian psychology. The greatest image in man is not even in his soul. The soul was something that took place in man by the union of spirit and body, as you see in the story of creation. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, and man became a living soul. Now that breath was the spirit that God breathed into man. That part of his nature where God was to live and control the whole man and make man a son of God. How much is there of God ruling his universe, ruling his heaven, extending beyond all creation forever, and communing with himself and the three members of the Godhead, which we not only do not know now, but never will know. We shall enlarge upon this. That only God knows. And as we say in your notes, it probably is as infinite as God himself, and in fact has to be. Whatever God is, no matter what attribute, he's infinite. No limitations at all. Now, it's this infinitude of God, this absoluteness of God as the self-existent, absolute almighty, that makes the limitation of our knowledge of God. We cannot enter into his infiniteness now or throughout all eternity. Our knowledge is nothing but analogous. But there is a real analogy. We have to borrow from mathematics this term analogous. There doesn't have to be any identity or similarity in itself, in relationship, but they can still be analogous. Of course, God being infinite and me being finite, that's all there can be. In geometry, the simple analogy, or the whole theory of analogy, is a relationship without identity. 2 + 2 = 4, what 3 + 3 = 6. And they're not identical at all. But the analogy is half. These figures are half of the total. So when the scripture says that God knows, well, when I study in the scriptures his knowledge as we come to it, infinite, incomprehensible, no limitations at all, no succession, no past, present, or future, nothing omitted, actual or probable. And then I look at mine. Finite, ignorant, forgetful, partial. Name every limitation, and that's my knowledge. But not in God. But if the Bible doesn't mean that God knows similar to what I know in some way, how would I know what in the world the Bible's talking about when it says God knows? It has to be real. God is not an impersonal force. Some inexorable law of nature. Some blind controlling force or law. He's a person. We shall see this in the personality of God. And if God is a person and made me a person in His image, there must be an analogy between my knowledge and His. So with love. So with choice. But when I try to realize what God's knowledge is, the mind staggers. I can draw all kinds of analogies, illustrations, but you know when I finish, there's still infinitely more. We shall see how utterly incomprehensible the word infinitude is. Oh, we can like dream in space, as we did in Christian apologetics. Let the mind wander out and out and out and out until there is a place where there isn't any place. There's an end of space. But you say, if there's what's on the other side? But space is finite. I don't care how big it is. God is infinitely bigger, so how can He be confined in space? After the rapture sometime, as we said in apologetics, I want the Lord to let me go over and look over the edge. And that, I want to turn to all these dumbbells and say, I told you so. Space is not infinite. And my science teacher, when I was in Trinity, said it was infinite. Because you can't conceive anything beyond it. That doesn't answer anything. There's an end of all creation. But there's only one infinite, it's God. God has no need of memory. He knows without succession. He knows all things without reasoning, comparison, or memory, or anticipation. In one instantaneous intuitive perception, God knows all things past, present, and future. Not that there is no succession in time in creation itself. Scriptures teach this. But in God's knowledge there isn't. That's why Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That doesn't mean He didn't enter this world in time. And in due time die for the ungodly. The Scriptures teach this. Christ wasn't dead from all eternity past. But in the mind of God, He was crucified from all days, from all eternity past. So that's eternity before the foundation of the world. Before God ever created an atom of matter, Christ in the mind of God was crucified. That's God's infinite knowledge, yes? Not just that, God doesn't have a soul. A spirit doesn't need soul because it doesn't have a body. All the appearances of angels and Christ in the Old Testament were angelophanies, and in the New Testament, angels. And God Himself is seen by Moses. And he wanted to see God, and God covered him there on the mountain and showed him His back. This does not contradict the scripture that said no man has seen God at any time. They haven't. They couldn't. Totally impossible. Eyes cannot see spirit. There has to be an accommodation here, so we call them Christophanies, Angelophanies, and Theophanies, where God and angels are allowed to appear in human form. But they don't have a human form. The Scripture says that angels are ministering spirits under the heirs of salvation. Soul is only to live in a body. And we shall see in other sections, this is why we'll never be satisfied if we go to be with Christ before the rapture. We'll still be like the souls underneath the altar in the sixth chapter of Revelation, dissatisfied, even in paradise, waiting the completion of our redemption, and that is, as Paul gives it, our bodies. Yes. Some are a lot less than that, they claim, even the most brilliant. You mean the human or a God? Even as we shall see after the rapture, we'll still be finite. But within our sphere, and Adam in his sphere, as we've already seen, and we'll see it in anthropology even more graphically, within his sphere, his knowledge was perfect. This is why he could name all the animals and creatures upon the earth. As we, after the rapture, will know as also we're known, he carries the idea we shall know perfectly within our sphere. But it'll still be finite. It can't be infinite. There's only one infinite, and that's God. But within our sphere, there will be no shadow, no partial knowledge. Angels have greater knowledge than we do now, but theirs is limited also. By creation, whatever God wanted them to know, they have. Theirs is not an increase or decrease, but a static knowledge within their sphere, and perfect within their sphere. It's still finite. This is what we need to keep in mind. But with God, there is no learning, no increase, no decrease, no reasoning, no comparison, no memory. God is not limited in his knowledge by time, space, or condition. Therefore, there's no succession in his knowing. Everything passed to all eternity. Not only the creation of the world, but before that to all eternity, God knows. There isn't a thing right now in this instant that God doesn't know, not only on earth, but in the Pleiades, to the very edge of creation. But more than that, this very instant God knows himself, and he only knows himself, to absolute perfection. Known unto God are all his works. Here's why God can prophesy anything without any problem. For he not only knows everything past and everything present, but everything future in one intuitive perception. And we'll consider this in the foreknowledge of God later, but we're only introducing it here. This kind of perfection in all the attributes of God is incomprehensible to us. Yes? I better not right here. I think our time's about up, isn't it? That we'll find a little bit further study later on, we could answer, but I want to get just a bit more in the time that we have left. Even though These attributes in God of intellect, sensibility, and volition that we shall consider in our next lesson are in God in infinite perfection. They're in us. And there must be some kind of analogy between His and ours. All of our knowledge now is in childlike knowledge and shall pass away. That is to perfection. The most incomprehensible person on earth is not my wife. Well, I don't understand her. They say there are two times in your life and you don't understand women, before and after marriage. But there is one other person more incomprehensible to me than she is. And that is I. The one person on earth that I understand the least is Bragg. This is why there are times in prayer I have to take myself up by the nape of the neck. Turn me around and look right square at myself in the eyes and say, "You crazy fool, you. What in the world did you do that for? Everything was against it." And I usually do that after the Holy Spirit does the same thing with me. But even then, with a perfect mind, when my knowledge shall be increased from the faint twilight, as it is now to the full orb blazing noonday sun, increased a billionfold, or a billion times a billion, there will still be as much about God that I do not know as now. For there'll be an infinite amount left that I don't know. Now here's the beautiful thing about text I've already quoted. In that great high priestly prayer of our Lord in the 17th of John. "This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." It starts that way when you know Him, and it'll take an eternity to continue. I love to say on that text, "This is eternity's prime occupation." I love this. To know thee, the only true God, that's life eternal. Heaven will not be boring. The New Jerusalem will not run out of something to do for us. God will reveal some new facet of His infinite character to us and His love every second for eternity. And never exhaust His character. Revealing some new facet of His character over 100 billion times 100 billion years. There's still infinitely more to know about God. The New Jerusalem is going to be a wonderful place. I find it hard to wait. I wish the Lord would come today. Dear dismissed.